Book of Luke, chapter number 9 this morning. I've diverted away from our studies in Luke for a little while, just feeling God's leadership in a couple other areas. Now let's go to verse number 18. Verse number 18. Have a number of our folks are on vacation today, and our young people are in here. And I hope that our young folks can really get something from this, because we're going to be talking about the confession and cost of Christianity. And are you willing to pay the cost? I don't have much time left, but some of you got a lot of time left. And what are you going to do with that? It's going to cost you something. Luke chapter number 9. And go with me to verse number 18. Verse 18 says, "It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for the scripture. We pray this morning you might work in our hearts. Oh God, as the song says, revive us again. Put a fire in our soul, Lord, for the souls of mankind, for those who need Christ. Lord, for a desire to walk with you, to be like you. Lord, that we might not only love you, but show it in a dramatic way. We ask your blessing in this hour in Christ's name. Amen. When we look at verse number 18, it tells us that he was alone praying. There have been people who said, they've asked the question, to whom was the Lord praying if he's God? It's kind of a legitimate question. Who was he praying to? Well, we need to understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and man, a concept that is beyond my capability to understand, but yet he is God, he is man. As a man, he took the position of dependence. And it's interesting, in Luke, you will find Jesus described more as the Son of Man than you will in the other Gospels. And so he takes that position of dependence upon the Father. But as a son, he enjoyed the constant fellowship with the Father. And so we see him here alone praying. We never find him making any important moves without praying. We see our Savior often praying, yet he's God, and yet he's Son, and he's praying. And what we find is the Spirit of God is thus incorporated, who is the one who moves upon the hearts of men and women. It's interesting how God works. But his ways are really kind of past our finding out. On this occasion, he had led the disciples to the far northern border that really from the position they were in could probably look out over Damascus into the area of Gentile peoples. And so as he's here praying in this position, he is coming to disciples and going to ask them a question. We know that he'd come to his own people, but they had not received him. And here he is, seemingly in a position to be a blessing to the Gentiles, that he questions his disciples concerning as to his person. Whom say the people that I am? He's causing them to think. One of the things that we can understand and learn from this is when we're dealing with people, use questions. Make people think. Matter of fact, the book of Isaiah tells us that we ought to reason together and cause people to think about things. One of the greatest ways to do that is ask questions, and really somewhat specific questions. So he says, whom do the people say that I am? And it's interesting here, as we look at these this question being asked, because the next question in verse number 20 is, whom say ye that I am? He wants to narrow it down to whom they thought he was. That's where he was going. And thus, the next several verses that we're going to look at, I believe, are very important. I'm going to put it in this context, important to discipleship. Because the first thing that we must do is confess him. We must confess him. And so he asked the question, whom, I can't even think of it now, but whom say ye that I am? Verse 20. It should never surprise us as we look here that there were many different opinions that were offered. And when you begin to talk to people about the Lord, you're going to find all kinds of opinions. And I've had a number of people say, well, you believe this, and this is what I believe about it. Do you know something? It does not matter what you believe about it. It's who you believe. And therein lies a great problem. And so people make up their own ways without regard to whom they need to be believing. So we find that some thought one thing and others thought another way. And the truth that he had given out in previous times and with the people that he'd with now is obliging these disciples, as they look back, to think and begin to reason. And there's one of the problems that happens, not only with them, but with people in general. Because when you begin to confront people with certain truths, especially the truth of their sinfulness, they're going to rebel and buck against you. And many people, when confronted with the truth of their sinfulness, never come to grasp their need of a Savior. You know that, and I know that. And it's a sad situation that we're in. We know that from study of scriptures, the Jewish people were looking for a king to make them great. But what did they get? They got a Savior that made them look bad. Serious. It was not his intention for him to badmouth them. That wasn't what I'm trying to say. His righteousness revealed their unrighteousness. They wanted a political king. And by the way, if you're looking for politics to bail you out, you're looking the wrong direction. Thank God for good political leaders. But they're not going to bail you out. We need King Jesus. We need to keep our eyes focused in the right place. And he's the one that takes us through whatever it is that we have to take us through. And so all that they seem to do, these kind of folks, is they talk and they criticize day after day, year after year. And they hear the things, but they don't want them. And thus they come up with all their different theories and ideas, and they say, well, he's John the Baptist. Some say he's Elias. Some say he's one of the old prophets that's risen again. They're kind of like a moth hovering around religion, but never like the bee that feeds off the real treasure. And so as we think about that and we come to Peter's announcement of who he believes he is, I believe it would be good for us to kind of note the setting in which Peter says this. When you look at Jesus, the nation saw no beauty in him. They didn't see that. They rejected him as a nation. We find he had no crown. We find he had no army. He had no earthly dominion. All the things that they were looking for, he didn't have. Matter of fact, at one point he said he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Now think about that. It is in this circumstance that Peter now says, "Thou art the Christ." It is here that he declares his faith. And I would have to say a great faith. Now we understand some things about Peter. Peter was on the side of error many times. He was unstable at times. He was ignorant of his own heart on many occasions. But he dared to stand and declare that Jesus is the Christ of God. He was willing to do so. One of the more astonishing statements comes next as he commands them. Jesus, after hearing this, he commands them not to tell anybody. Notice verse 21. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no one that thing. Now there are Christians today that would take that as their life's verse. And they misunderstand what the Lord's trying to teach here. Why did he do that? Well, we know this. We know the nation had already rejected him. We know that in spite of John the Baptist coming to prepare the way, they weren't prepared to receive him. They will be one of these days when he comes again. But if you notice verse number 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. He had come to die. Something was beyond their comprehension. Something that was quite different than what they were looking for and expecting. And so he says, don't tell them. He's going to have to die first so that they can be told of what he did. So we find the confession of Peter. We find him confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But then let's notice this. There's the cost of discipleship. And as we look here, we find that he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to put responsibility upon us. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so he talks about the cost. And first of all, he addresses the fact that he was willing to pay the cost of our sin. He was willing to go to the cross of Calvary, there to be slain. Now it's interesting, in those days, the Jews, if they were going to perform capital punishment, what would they do? We find it throughout the Old Testament. They'd stone a man. And so they'd go outside the city, and they'd all pick up rocks, begin to throw at the condemned person. They would die and practically be buried, or would be buried in the rock pile. And so everybody was involved in that. That is like government. Whenever somebody is executed, we're all a part of that. But it's not wrong to do. Matter of fact, it's right to do. But we find the Romans were very cruel people. And we find that they devised a method of execution that was horrible. We look at the Bible and we see that Jesus died on the cross, and we don't stop and consider sometimes really what all that involved. Once they were condemned to die, they then would place upon the person the cross they were going to die upon. They would have to march through the city and go to the place in this case of Golgotha, they would have to carry that to the place that they were going to be crucified, and they're raised up on that pole. And in most cases, it would take 3 or 4 days before they would die. They had not become a bloody pulp as our Lord did, and they would hang there for days. Cruel, agonizing death. And so we find that the Lord Jesus is referring to this time, and he's telling them, and really basically, what is going to happen with him, but he's also addressing what must take place in their own life. So here's what I would call a prophetic utterance revealing his predetermined laying down of his life's blood for us. It was a voluntary act of his will. The Romans didn't kill him. They had the means. But remember what Jesus said, I have power to lay it down, power to take it up. Remember what it says? He said it is finished, and it says that he gave up the ghost. They didn't take it. Oh, it was a means that had been devised that the world might see the horribleness of sin. But Jesus died for our sins. Thank God for that. It was an act of his will. Now, let's put this in our own situation, because here's where I really want us to go this morning. One is we need a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know who he is. We need to understand that he is the Christ. We need to understand some specific doctrines about him. It's good for us to learn about him day after day after day. And to gain that kind of knowledge is going to draw us nearer and dearer to him. But then we need to understand something else. And that is, though our sins have been paid for, it will cost us to serve him. It will cost us to serve him. Nothing's ever free. It might be free to us, but if it's free to us, it was costing to somebody else. And so it's going to cost us to serve the Lord. In America, automatically price tags come up in our minds. A big wad of fives begin to unfold in our mindset. But we're not talking about that, though it can be. It's going to cost us dearly in this life we're going to live for him. And what we find is that we need, like the Lord Jesus Christ, be willing to die for him. Now let's put that very close to what he's telling us. He died for our sins. We need to be willing to die for him. As he went voluntarily to the cross of Calvary, you and I then must pick up that same cross and carry that. And die to self, die to sin. Die to all those selfish desires, die to sin. It costs us something. It costs us our lives. Following Jesus, by the way, as he talks about a little bit later here, in verse 23 where he says, follow me. Following him doesn't give us salvation. But it is a result of salvation. Sometimes people say, well, you need to just follow Jesus. Well, if you're saved, amen. But that's not the way to salvation. Because without the Spirit of God dwelling within us, without the direct realization that we must die to ourselves and our sin, we can't follow him. It comes as a result of what he did for us. It is this place of death that true life begins. So let's notice what he says. Go to 23 once again. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow him through the streets. Follow him to the place of Golgotha, if you please. Follow him to that spot where he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then it goes on, verse number 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Here's where true life begins. It's in death. How many of you planted a garden this year? Greg did. You guys did. Some others? Okay. Anybody plant some green beans? Okay, please keep those. Don't give me any. Since 3 years ago, I can't hardly handle green beans. I don't know what happened. But you put a seed in the ground. Danny told me he just got done planting these last of these beans. And those aren't green beans, they're soybeans. And those seeds are basically dead. It came from the life of a plant previous. Through the winter, it's lied dormant as though in a grave. And now, it goes into the ground, buried, and some water. And let's think of the water as the water of life. That water hits it, and this little dead seed comes to life. How does it have this new life? How does it become something that's a brand new plant and something that grows up to be productive? It first has to die. For those of you like spiders, you ought to come up here right now. There's one on my Bible. Donovan, would you come get this, please? I'm trying to see what kind it is. And let's go. Go somewhere else. Oops, he didn't do it. He just got smashed by the word. You have witnessed the first. I couldn't believe it. I looked down there and see this big old spider. How many of you are afraid of spiders? We had a bunch of you folks here. Mostly women. That's for the benefit of Donovan because he hates spiders. I mean, man, how'd I get off on that one? We was talking about a place of death, weren't we? I hope that does not mean that spider's coming back to life with more of them. But when we are willing to die, that's the beginning of life. And it's something that seems to be foreign in the lives of God's people. And somehow we get saved and then we begin to just keep on living for self and wonder why things are not like the Apostle Paul. Why things are not like what we see from characters in the Word of God, what we see in the lives of some other people. And what's the problem? We're not willing to die to self. Not willing to just say, you know, it's not about me, it's all about God. And so what do? We choose the world. And those who are lost who choose the world, we find they lose their soul. Verse 25, what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What do we gain from it? When we choose the world over Christ, we lose. By the way, even if you're saved, and take this in the right way, I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but we lose our soul. We do not have the love and the joy and the peace and all the things that God wants us to have within. Because we've allowed, we've not let the flesh die. We keep it alive with all of its appetites. And we're not willing to die to those things. It's an interesting term that God uses here. And so what does it matter? It means, this death means deny ourselves. It's a positive action. It's saying, I'm not going to go in that direction. Is that a cost? It's a cost, but let me tell you this. The Lord pays interest on what you pay. And He does it miraculously in our lives. We got a great God. Amen. And how we ought to thank God. Listen, there's a confession to be made. There is then a cost to be paid. And we'd understand that very, very deeply. And if we're not willing to pay the cost, then there's going to be some others who will never be able to hear that they can make the confession. And that's a sad scenario. That's one reason we're in the shape we're in America today. Because we've not been willing to pay the cost. Let's think about it with that. I'll give a couple of specifics. In raising children, there's a price to pay. Sally, they cost me big time. No, I'm talking about something else. There are some things that you must do that are not easy whatsoever. It's not easy, it's not fun to discipline a child. It's not exciting to do something that makes them cry. It costs our eardrums. But it's worth it. What's the problem on our streets right now? Kids who have never learned discipline. I read this, I don't know who said it. The problem with young people today is they've not heard the sound of leather sliding through six loops on a pair of blue jeans. How true that is. And so we've failed to discipline them in our homes. Then we've allowed them to become indoctrinated through all sorts of means with the thoughts and the things of this world. So they've been taught some things that are not right. And it goes on all the time. And so there's so many areas in which that takes place. And then parents don't teach their children the right direction. I'm thankful for, there's only been a few, but I'm thankful for a few parents that found out that their children were rioters and took them to the sheriff's office and had them arrested. I think if it was one of my children, I wouldn't be taking them, I'd be carrying them. They'd be unconscious. What we need. So people stand up. Amen. Is that going to cost us something? Oh, yeah. Big time. A lot of folks won't understand. A lot of people will be upset. All those kinds of things. But are your children worth it? Oh, yeah. That's just one area. It's going to cost us something. It'll cost us something in the workplace. Something as simple as bowing your head and asking God to bless your food when you're in the workplace, the ridicule you'll get. You say, hey, Springer, wake up. And, you know, little things of that nature. I had one guy, he said to me one night, he was carrying on, he was being nasty as all get, and he finally said, you better pray for me, because this is what I'm going to do tonight. And in the flesh, I went up to him and I said, you know, shut up, I'll be praying over you in a minute. But we take a stand, though, it's going to cost us something. Discipleship's not cheap. It's not cheap. But thank God we have the privilege to pay that. Let's pray.